Let's all turn together this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Understanding that our study in 1 Peter is under the umbrella of hope. And in today's message and the following messages that will come from this passage of Scripture, we are offered the ultimate hope. Now, when we think of hope, we can apply this to current events. We've got a hurricane that is bearing down on us. Just like the hurricane bared down on us last year, we look for hope in the midst of a storm. When we look at the context of when Peter was written, and we're going back, I think this is the 16th message now in this series, we go back to the start of the introduction and we see that Peter's audience, these believers in the early church, were being persecuted, prosecuted for their faith. They were being put to death for their faith. We would see soon that Peter would lose his life for their faith. So there is a hope that goes beyond our physical desires, that goes beyond our earthly desires, our earthly needs. There is a greater hope than that, and that's the hope that we're going to begin looking at this message this morning. But all of Peter is under the umbrella of hope, and we serve the one who gives us hope. Hopefully, we'll see that in the message today. So let's turn together to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading with verse 18. For as much as ye know, Peter said. That's as far as I got until revival broke out Tuesday and I changed some things. For as much as ye know. Now that made me think of another passage of Scripture that we find back in the Gospel of John. We mentioned it, I believe, on Wednesday night. Happy are ye if you what? Know these things and do them. So we're not to be a people without knowledge. Our knowledge has to come from the Word of God. Others have said something. Listen to what else Scripture says. I write these things, John says, that ye may know that ye have what? Eternal life. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So it means something when Peter says, for as much as ye know, God has revealed his plan to us, and Peter is getting ready to highlight that. He goes on to say that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. In your outline, point number one, God had a plan. Jesus Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope may be in God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you bless the reading of it. Now we pray that you would bless the proclamation of it. Help us to say nothing that your word does not say. Lord, guard our minds as we listen. Guard our mouth as we proclaim. And Lord, may all the glory that everything that takes place here today be for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. We were driving to Greensboro on Friday afternoon. I'm going to share a couple of words with you today that's going to help us focus on the point of what Peter is saying. We were driving to Greensboro on Friday, and it had turned into a parking lot about Smithfield, both directions, the beginning of a Labor Day weekend. And bumper-to-bumper traffic from Smithfield all the way to Greensboro to the point in Durham I got off and took country roads the rest of the way. But as we were in Raleigh, in that area there where you get near the airport, it's about 8 lanes wide, and it was just 20 miles an hour, 20 miles an hour. And I am in the inside lane. I don't do well in those circumstances. There's somebody in Raleigh that does worse than I do. Because before I knew it, here comes a little white SUV in the emergency lane, right beside of us, in between us and the guardrail, and he's doing about 60 or 70 miles an hour. Now, unbeknownst to the young man driving this SUV, 3 cars in front of us was a state trooper. this guy gets some justice. There's an imperative here, and there's an indicative here. Those are the two words we're going to focus on a little bit in just a moment. There's an imperative taking place, and there's an indicative taking place. Now, stick with me. In the middle of proclaiming the imperative, in verse 16, where Peter says, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." That's an imperative. We also see an indicative as we get to the end of the passage that we read today. "And gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." And then we get up to verse 22 and it speaks of obedience. It sticks, okay, I hope I haven't lost you yet. It sticks of obedience. In the middle of this imperative and in this indicative, Peter tells us how all this is going to come together. And let me tell you what it is. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that is going to bring this imperative and this indicative together. The imperative is something of vital importance. That's really all you need to remember. The imperative is something of vital importance. It is something that is crucial. It is an authoritative command. You cannot use the emergency lane to drive in. That's the imperative. I don't know if you realize it or not, but when you signed that dotted line when you got your driver's license, you know what you were admitting to? You were admitting that you knew all of the laws of the state of North Carolina and that you would obey them, whether you realize that or not. Now, in addition to that, and there's no way that you can know all of them, but in addition to that, they put up these big road signs that say you can't use the emergency lane except for emergencies. Guys, that's an imperative. That's a command. That's the voice of authority telling you that you need to not do something or you either need to do something. That's the imperative. Be holy. Be holy. Because we serve a holy God who is our Father and we are to be like Him. And He is holy, Peter says. Now the indicative is something that serves as a sign or an indication of something. So in this young man's case on Friday, the indicative is a piece of paper that says he has a court date to stand before a judge on such and such a date. Now some of you may have experienced this in the past. I'm not going to get you to raise your hand and admit to anything. But in most cases, the imperative is a speed limit sign that says 55 miles an hour, and the indicative is a pink piece of paper that perhaps one of you have gotten in your lifetime that says you are exceeding that speed limit. So the indicative in this passage of Scripture is the fact that Peter tells us that because of the gospel, because of the grace of God, because of His redemption, we have a sure and steady hope in an eternal future. And that hope is in God. And then we see later on in verse 22, we'll get to that at some point, that this leads to obedience on our part. So we have this great imperative, be ye holy. We have this indicative, there is faith in God that can be ours, but we have a problem. We can do neither apart from the grace of God. We cannot be holy, we cannot experience God's holiness in our lives, and we cannot have signs that point to the fact that we have assurance in Him, that we have a hope in Him, that we have a faith in Him, that we're obedient to Him, unless something takes place to bridge the gap where there is a great distance between us as we are born in this earth, born of Adam, born naturally, apart from God. We can do neither of these unless something takes place. As a natural man, I have no desire for any of this. When I came into this earth, I have no desire to be holy. I have no desire to have hope. I have no desire to have faith. Not the biblical kind of hope and faith. I have no desire to be obedient to the Word of God because that great transaction hasn't taken place in my life yet. As a natural man, as a depraved sinner, as someone who is unredeemed, I'm just like that guy in that emergency lane, shaking my fist at authority, saying, "You will have no rule over me." Something has to take place. That's the point Peter is making today. We call it the gospel. We call it grace. You know, even as a redeemed man, I struggle. Tell me you don't. Tell me as a redeemed person, you don't struggle with the flesh. And I will identify your number one problem as pride. Because even as a redeemed person, I have my struggles. So we have a problem. We're told to be holy. Evidence of that is faith, hope, and obedience. But we can't do it on our own. We have a problem. And that's what brings all of this together, is the gospel. So bookend around the gospel is this great imperative, be holy. And the indicator of the fact that we've been redeemed, we have hope, faith, and we're obedient to the Word of God. That's what Peter is doing with this passage of Scripture. And here's something that we don't think about enough as believers. As believers, we have the tendency to look at the gospel as something that happened to us in 1974 when we came forward and made a profession of faith. And that's the end of the gospel. That's sometimes the way that we think. So perhaps in our day-to-day lives, we don't turn to passages of Scripture like this as much as we should. But Peter says there's a clear reason for doing it. It is the gospel that gives us hope. It is the gospel that assures us of our redemption. It is the gospel that gives us faith. All those are a gift of God. It is the gospel that helps us in this area of obedience. So we don't think about the gospel enough as believers. We think of it as being only for the lost man. Boy, it is especially for believers today. For the redeemed, for those that call Him their Father. It is the gospel that leads us into holiness. That continual process of sanctification as we grow and change and become more like Christ. That's what we draw from this passage today. In the Old Testament, we see this theme of holiness that Peter is speaking of develop. Think of the different places that perhaps you could see as we mentioned a couple of these in the 10 o'clock hour today. As we see this idea of holiness being developed throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, we see, beginning with Adam and Eve, how Adam and Eve sinned, how Adam and Eve violated the holiness of God, but how God in His grace and His mercy and His love restored them and provided a covering. In Noah, we see that man's mind was constantly on sin, that it was continually on sin. And God destroyed the earth because the earth had become unholy, and He destroyed it with a flood. But He kept Himself a remnant because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Abraham, we see an idolater that is called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he became the greatest man of faith in the Old Testament because the fact that God did a work in his life and made him a person of faith. We see Moses called out of bondage to show man God's holiness. We see God giving the law, showing man God's perfect righteousness and man's sinfulness. So we see this theme of holiness being developed throughout the Old Testament in the temple, where we see what? As they're traveling through the wilderness, in the midst of that temple, we see the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence came and met with His people in Israel as they were wandering. And in the New Testament, we see God's holiness fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. All of these promises that God gave to Israel as they were wandering through the desert, as they were worshiping in the temple, all of these things that God gave to Israel to point to Him, His holiness, we see fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is saying today. That's the heart of the gospel. He is the ultimate manifestation of God's holiness. And we owe it all to the gospel. As we mentioned in a prior message, holiness in its purest sense means something that is set apart for the Lord's use. And something had to happen to set us apart for God because we were already apart from God. Let me say that one more time. Something between Peter saying, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," and us having faith, something had to happen. Keep in mind, holiness is being set apart. Something had to happen to set us apart for God because we were already apart from God. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," speaking of Adam, "and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So in the first Adam, we see sin being imputed to us because we are of his lineage. In the second Adam, in the last Adam, in the person of Christ, we see righteousness and holiness being imputed to us because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done for us. In Romans 3, 10 and 11, we see, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. We are apart from God. And in order to be set apart for holiness, something has to take place. Romans 3, 23 makes it clear, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sin. Boy, you talk about a passage of Scripture that has drawn a lot of attention. We have people that, in spite of what we read in Romans 5:12, in spite of what we read in Romans 3:10, in spite of what we read in Romans 3:23, that believe through their efforts they can come to God. I think Paul makes it clear that that cannot happen. So between the imperative and the indicative, something has to take place. Between depravity on this side and holiness on this side, something has to take place to reconcile that. Between rebellion in this emergency lane and obedience as he stands before that judge, something has to take place to reconcile that. Between life and death, something has to take place. And that is beyond our reach, that we are not capable of bridging that gap. It is beyond our grasp. It's something that we cannot even fathom. And God's Word calls it grace. God's Word calls it redemption. God's Word calls it the gospel. What Jesus Christ came and did for us. So we'll look today at this point and then we'll close. God had a plan. God had a plan. And before I forget, let me make this clear. This gospel, this plan that God put in place for our redemption is not plan B. God didn't create Adam and Eve and then become surprised because Adam and Eve sinned. I'm going to show you that in just a few moments. Peter says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and spot. Well, when did that happen? Did that just happen, as we learned in the 10 o'clock hour in Luke chapter 1 when Mary got the announcement from the angel that she was going to give birth to a Savior? Did that just happen when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist and his father said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased? Did this just happen at Calvary in response to man's sin? Or did God have a plan before all of that took place? Well, if I turn over to John chapter 6, verse 37, it says, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Well, that tells me that God the Father and God the Son, and let's not forget God the Holy Spirit, had a plan in place before my sin ever took place. See what God's Word says about that. Now, obviously, when we see that for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, redemption had to take place. That's the first thing we have to come to understand. We go back to those verses we just read from Paul in Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Obviously, redemption needed to take place. Adam points to this in his original sin. Noah points to this as men's minds were only continually evil. Abraham points to this as he was a worshiper of idols, called out from idolatry to worship the true and living God. Moses points to this. The law points to this. The tabernacle and the temple point to the fact that redemption had to take place, and all of the bloodshed that took place in the sacrificial system. The cross points to the fact that redemption had to take place. So Peter says, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. When he says that, Peter makes it clear that man's efforts will not suffice in this thing of redemption. How many religions do you think are in the world today? Now, depending on how you define religion, there's typically around 12 major religions. When you look at the big umbrella of Christianity, the problem with that is when you do the research, they typically lump cults in with Christianity. They'll lump in Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll lump in Mormonism under Christianity simply because they use the name Christ in their theology. But you have Christianity, you have Islam, you have Buddhism, you have Hinduism, you have atheism, you have Judaism. There's about 12 major, major religions. Take a guess at how many religions have been defined. 4,200 religions around the world have been defined. Guess how 4,199 tell you how to get to heaven. You better get busy. You better do some things if you're going to reconcile the broken relationship between you and your heavenly. Now, most of those don't even view it that way. Most of those don't even think in terms of redemption because, after all, they're pretty good to start with. 4,200 ways to get to God. How many of those ways, by the way, can be right? It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Only one can be right. If they're all teaching something different, they can't all be right. Most of them have some plan of redemption that involves works. Few, if any, deals with God's holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And the fact that man is no longer reconciled to God because of Adam. Peter says, not so. He goes on to say, for as much as you know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation, from the tradition of your fathers. Peter's point is this: rest in Christ and not your efforts. All of your efforts are corruptible. We're going to get into a little of the detail on what Peter's talking about in a little bit. But all of your efforts are corruptible. There is nothing that you can do that is incorruptible because you yourself are corrupted. And there's nothing that you can bring to God. Some of Peter's audience would have probably been familiar with this law. Here's the passage that Peter was probably referring to in verse 18. We turn back to Exodus chapter 30. The rich shall give no more, and the poor shall give no less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And they shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for a service unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. Now don't remove faith from this. Please don't remove faith from the Old Testament. We would be looking at that wrong. One commentary explains that this way. The tribute was half a shekel. So when Peter says, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, he's not talking about a silver or a gold nugget in your hand, the raw material. He's actually probably referring to this passage in Exodus, and he's probably referring to this specific passage. The tribute was half a shekel. The rich were to give no more. Now, our socialists today would be very offended by this. The rich were to give no more, the poor no less. In other offerings, men were to give according to their worldly ability. Now, whether you believe in tithing or whether you believe in grace giving, matters not to me as long as you believe. But that's according to what you've been prospered with. So it can be a percentage. But not here. This was a ransom for the soul, and it must be alike for all. The souls of all are of equal value, equally depraved, equally in danger, equally in need of a ransom to be paid. This is probably what Peter is speaking of. We don't know exactly who was in Peter's audience this day, but we know how they had twisted the law. We know how they had twisted and turned, and perhaps some people in Peter's audience, we can speculate a little bit, thought because of what they came out of in this Old Testament Judaism, that perhaps under this gospel, under grace, perhaps maybe some confusion, they could buy their way into heaven. Peter's saying, not so. Your redemption cannot be afforded by corruptible things such as silver and gold. Well, let me ask you this, and this is just a little sidebar. Why do you give? If silver and gold are corruptible, why do you give? Do you give? Let's go back to our words today. Do you give because it's an imperative? In other words, do you think that my giving is going to merit me something with God? So when that offering plate comes around, I'm doing something because this is going to buy favor with God. Guys, I'm telling you, that is rampant in Christianity. It is rampant in Christianity. And I would go so far as to say that's why giving is so poor in some cases. You would think it would be just the other way around. But man, men put a warped sense of value on a soul, don't they? Or do you give because it's an indicative? Do you give because a change has been made in your heart and you know who owns it all? And you know that what you're putting in that plate isn't buying holiness, isn't buying righteousness, isn't buying favor, isn't buying merit with God. You're doing it because all of those things have taken place in your life because of the grace of God. You give because of His grace. You give because He has given. You give because the ransom has already been paid. And that causes you to give with a joyful heart. Do you give to gain favor or you give joyfully? That's really not part of the message. That's free. Here's Peter's point. Rest in Christ because your ransom has been paid. Not with silver and gold. We're getting a little bit ahead, but with the precious blood of Christ. With the precious blood of Christ. And then we'll close with this today. Peter says, "For as much as you know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation." From your vain conversation. Kind of sounds a little self-centered, doesn't it? Received by tradition from your fathers. So Peter's getting pretty specific, and I think he may be thinking along the same lines that Paul was thinking over in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul said, "For you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of what? The traditions of my fathers." Most likely those were the oral traditions that began at the time of the law, that began with Moses. Let me give you a few examples of how far those traditions came. And then in a little introspection, let me ask you to examine your heart about maybe some traditions that you hold dear. Not that there's anything. Look, guys, this bulletin is a tradition. It's the way we do things. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. That's within our liberty. But we don't look at this bulletin as a way to merit the favor of God. We don't look at this bulletin as a way to make us holy. We don't look at this bulletin as a way to approach the throne of God. It's just not, it's a tradition that we do. Not so with Israel, and that's part of Peter's audience. We see in Luke chapter 11, "And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him," speaking of our Lord. "And he went in and he sat down to meat, and when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that Jesus had not done what?" You know the story. He had not washed before he sat down to eat. The evening starts with Jesus responding to a Pharisee's request of hospitality, come and dine with him. And Jesus obliges. And as he sits down, to the astonishment of the host, he doesn't wash his hands. Now, why is that a big thing to the Pharisee? Because the Pharisee had made that a law unto righteousness. Jewish tradition had made a point of washing. We see it go all the way back to Genesis 18. We see it in Judges. The Old Testament describes such washings, but they are not commanded. The Pharisees are concerned with ritual purity before God. But God says it's a heart issue. And this is what Jesus was using to give an example of a heart issue to these Pharisees. Sin has separated us from God, and no amount of ritual will bring that back. No amount of tradition will bring that back. That's the point Peter is making, and now Peter emphasizes it. Let me give you one more quickly. "At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered, and they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat, but when the Pharisees saw it..." Now let me stop right here for just a minute. What are the chances? It's the Sabbath. It's the day of worship. And you got these Pharisees, for some reason, are hanging around a cornfield. You think that's just coincidence? Man, when we put ourselves in the place of God, what mischief do we get into?
I can only imagine. Just picture it in your mind's eye. These Pharisees sneaking around this cornfield because they've been following Jesus, trying to catch him in a lie. Can you picture that in your mind? Like some little James Bond thing going on here. And then the disciples start to pluck the corn and they eat. And then Jesus takes them back to Samuel.
As they've been accused, they say, "Your disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Jesus takes them back to the heart. Now, Jesus isn't violating the law. He points them. He says, "But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You would have not condemned the guiltless." Remember, these are the same people that accused Jesus of healing someone on the Sabbath and saying that violated the law. Because they had elevated these commandments of men, these traditions of men, to a level of righteousness. And Christ said no, and Peter is saying no. And I would ask this question today: are you starting to see a pattern? Do you see what Christ was up against? Do you see what Peter was up against as people came to them and said, how do we appease a holy and how do we become holy? Surely it's not as simple as a Savior going to a cross. What patterns do you see, traditions of men, in your life? What is it that you're holding on to for righteousness' sake? Perfect attendance, we were talking about this before the 10 o'clock service this morning. To merit favor with God. We mentioned this last week, the song Signs, do this, don't do that. Can't you see the sign breaking up the scenery, blowing my however it goes? Are you being obedient to traditions of men? Perhaps those of you that went to Christian school, Christian college, you're holding on to that rule book for righteousness more so than the Word of God. What traditions of men did we grow up in? In whatever church culture it was, and it's different for all of us. Dick coming out of Catholicism, Roseanne coming out of Catholicism, some of you coming out of the charismatic movement, others coming out of... what traditions of man do we hold on to that instead of causing us to be more holy are causing us to be more self-righteous? That's what Christ was confronting when he confronted the Pharisees. That's what Peter's confronting when he's writing 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21. So we're going to close by asking, if silver and gold won't satisfy a holy God, if the traditions of man won't satisfy a holy God, if all of these things that are perishable can't lead us into the imperative, be holy, and they won't, then what is it that'll make us holy? We'll take a look at that next week as we take a look at the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the truth.